this morning, and as Jeff alluded to earlier, and as the little video kind of presented, our theme here is going to be in Philippians chapter 2 this Advent season, and we are going to be talking in about Christmas spirit. And again, not necessarily in terms of lights and candy, and all, although for those of you who love me, or who know me, know that I love those aspects of Christmas. Go drive by my house, and not quite Clark Griswold-ish, but I do love Christmas lights and all of that. But what we really want to focus on, right, is the essence of Christmas. God came near. Christ humbling himself. And we're going to spend some time here in Philippians 2 where we're given that model and given that example and then told to understand that we're called to the same type of humility and service to one another. Amen? And that's where we're going to be here the next few weeks. Timely, too, right, in these days. Not that there's anything people are disagreeing about these days, but probably good to be reminding ourselves to what it is to consider others better than ourselves. And to have this mind in us that was in Christ Jesus. I've had a little bit of extra time on my hands here with my shoulder surgery. And I had these grand plans. I brought all these from my office downstairs. I brought all these theology books home. And I figured I'm going to be sitting around for a couple weeks. I'm going to catch up on, read some theology. And I found out, like, real quick that theology books and Norco painkiller doesn't mix well. After I, like, read the same line, like, 10 times and had no idea what it meant. I'm like, okay, I'm done. And so I gave myself to more mindless activities. One of which was, I'm like, you know, I've never seen really much of these Avenger movies. And so I'll check out a couple of these. This isn't working. Oh, there we go. And so one of them that struck me, and I thought of this one right away when I began to think about this theme, was Civil War. And in the timeline of the Avengers story, it's kind of in the middle-ish of the story. And to really understand what happens in Civil War, you actually have to be familiar with a couple of the movies before it called Age of Ultron, where there's this battle, and like always, the Avengers win, right? But there's a lot of collateral damage and some innocent lives that are lost in the conflict, and that kind of creates this tension about who governs the Avengers and who's controlling them, and so on and so forth. And basically, what happens is two sides develop, and you see Captain America; he's kind of the leader there on the one side, and you have Iron Man on the other side. And in the midst of this tension, there's a man named Helmut Zemo. Or Zemo, I don't know how you pronounce it, but I don't remember. But anyway, he decides to kind of take advantage and seize on this opportunity. And Helmut had some family members who were killed in this last conflict. And he blamed the Avengers. And so he decides to kind of take advantage of everything that's going on. And he stages some things to create division between them. And he succeeds. That's why we have a movie called Civil War. He succeeds, and you can see that they're divided, and they end up fighting one another. And really, not to spoil, but by the end of this movie, the tension isn't totally resolved. He is successful. He is captured at the end of the movie by Black Panther, and there's this conversation on a mountaintop as the movie winds down. And Helmut Zemo says this to Black Panther as they're sitting there before he takes them into custody. An empire toppled by its enemies can rise again, but one that crumbles from within, that is dead forever. In response, Black Panther says to him, "You wanted to see them rip each other apart." And Zemo replies, "I knew I couldn't kill them. More powerful men than me have tried. But if I could get them to kill each other," he trails off. And that's what he did. I think Helmut Zemo learned a lesson from Satan himself. And I think that that is one of Satan's greatest weapons against the church of Jesus Christ today. Satan knows he can't beat the church in a street fight. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Satan knows he's a defeated foe. But he knows that if he can attack the church from within and get it to divide and fight from within, that he can derail it from its message, from its mission. There's an overwhelming amount of ink spilled in the New Testament on the one another's, on unity, on bitterness, interpersonal conflict, etc., on the use of the tongue. It's astounding. Way more than any of what we would call the big sins. There's so much more. It's amazing. The amount of time God spends addressing interpersonal relationships within the church. And I think it's because God knows that these are the biggest threat to the church accomplishing its mission in the world. So this is why we need to talk about being like Jesus. This is why we need to talk about Christmas spirit. This is why we need to radically apply the message and principles of the book of Philippians. So I want to read it to you. Let's open our Bibles. And while our focus is going to be in Philippians chapter 2, I want to start back and read to you Philippians, start in verse 27 of chapter 1. If you notice, the beginning of chapter 2 starts with this word, so, or therefore, depending on what translation you're using. And anytime you see that kind of word there, you know it's referring to something that has been said previously. So I want to at least start back in verse 27 to help us set the context a little bit. So verse 27 of Philippians 1 says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Let's pray. God, I pray that you just take your word today and challenge us with it. And I stand first in line of selfish people, God. I'm selfish as a husband. I'm selfish as a dad. I'm selfish as a pastor, as a human being. It's a struggle, God. We all have. So I pray that your word would challenge us, and that we'd walk out of here today, encourage God, and challenge to look more like Christ, putting ourselves second, putting others first, doing everything in our power to pursue the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there was a unity problem in Philippi, right? We see that. We're going to look at a few other verses here in chapter 1. The passage we read certainly hints at that. Looking ahead, the passages we're not going to look at today, but in Philippians 2:14, Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing," right? That was present in the church of Philippi. You go on, Philippians 4:2, and he really takes the gloves off when he names names. And he says, I plead with Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. That word entreat is strong. I plead, I beg. And in essence, what you had going on in Philippi is division, kind of these two sides. Now, I think it's significant to note this. In Philippi, he wasn't really dealing with schism. You know, well, there wasn't this great theological divide. Philippi wasn't Corinth. Corinth was a hot mess. I mean, there was division there that was real deep. But it wasn't quite that in Philippi yet. It wasn't schism that was the problem. But it was posturing. It was bickering. It was selfishness. It was complaining. It was arguing. Right? I think this is an important nuance to understand, because it wasn't the quote-unquote big things. Right? Satan's good at what he does. He's too smart for that. He's not always going to put the big things out there. He's content little divisive things here and there, a little bickering here and there, a little taking of sides here and there. He knows that over time, that's effective. That's what Paul was concerned about, the church at Philippi. Here's a little bit of context as we arrive. Just a couple things from chapter 1. Even in his greeting, Paul right away is setting the tone. Other than Thessalonians and Philemon, and Philemon is more of a personal letter, Thessalonians and Philippians, the only three epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Philippians, where he doesn't use the, when he's writing to a church, doesn't use the designation of an apostle. He doesn't use the self-designation of apostle, which he often does, rightly so, to assert his authority. The authority behind his words, the commands, the rebukes he's about to give. He doesn't do that with Philippians. Doulos, Paul and Timothy, doulos, servant, literally slave. Paul and Timothy, slaves. It's like right from the beginning, he's setting a tone and not using his title of apostle. He models what he wants them to do by using the humblest of designations, referring to himself as a slave. He sets the tone of humility and submission and service and partnership right away. It's significant right off in the greeting. Next, you see as you go on to verses 9 and 11, Paul prays for the church of Philippi, and he prays that their love will increase more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. You could literally preach a sermon, if not two, on Paul's prayer here in verses 9 through 11. We don't have time to delve into all the details of this, but just note that Paul's primary prayer for this church is that their love will increase. Now, note something, right? For love to increase, it's already present, okay? Philippians is a lighter feeling letter in a lot of ways. So love is already present. It's not necessarily the problem. Paul's concern is that outward pressures and bickering and taking sides and selfishness, etc., will erode it, that it will decrease. And I think that's significant, right? I would say, and being at this church for 20 years, I'd say, the Forest Hills Baptist Church, this church is largely characterized by love. But if we think we're above that love being eroded because of outside pressures, we're foolish. We need to be on guard, and we need to make sure we're tracking in the opposite direction. Like Paul was praying for them, that love would increase more and more. Also, do not let your familiarity with the word love kind of erode your understanding of what Paul is talking about here. Paul is not talking about affection. Not talking about, like, you know, warm fuzzies, right? Love, as Paul refers to it here, is placing a high value on another person, which expresses itself, Gordon Fee writes, in actively seeking the benefit of the one so loved. Right? The rest of Paul's prayer, the rest of Philippians, the rest of the New Testament, for that matter, emphasizes love not as affection, but as behavior, as a commitment. Right? That's biblical love towards one another. In the background here as we approach chapter 2. Even this right here, you kind of read through the chapter, and in verse 12 through 26, you're like, oh, Paul has this little rabbit trail where he's talking about what's going on in his life. I believe even this is intentional in Paul's part, because if you take the time to read it, Paul says, I want you to know what's happened to me, brothers, right? My imprisonment has actually served to further the gospel. Even Paul's rabbit trail here becomes foundational to his plea to the church to be unified. And this is why, because as you read about Paul's ordeal here in prison, what comes out is what he is passionate about and what his life is about, and that is this, the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm in chains for Jesus. I'm in prison, and the whole prison guard knows, has heard the gospel because I'm here. And I rejoice because of that. Paul was passionate about the gospel. So underlying his commands and exhortations to unity and getting along is this, the gospel. That we're concerned first and foremost about the gospel. The gospel is the great unifier. This is the point of the whole book of Romans. Someone has said that the whole point of the theology of Romans 1 through 11 is to get to Romans 13 and 14. Get along. This is what you have in common, right? This understanding of gospel first becomes foundational in Paul's calling to the church's unity and service. Paul knew that outside pressures and opponents may fray relationships. He says this in verse 28, right? There's outsiders. There's opposition. Tom Schreiner writes, Paul's kind of ambiguous here. He doesn't say necessarily what this opposition is. Could be political. Could be religious. I kind of like it that's ambiguous, right? I know politics doesn't divide Christians today, but maybe, right? Outside influences. Being aware of that. Paul's concerned that outside pressures could fray relationships. The sense here is unity. Paul desires unity in the face of this opposition, not allowing the opposition to crumble the church's unity. And then this one right here, I wanted to spend just a couple more minutes on this one because I believe that the therefore of chapter 2, verse 1, in the immediate context is referring specifically back to the statement in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Christians are called to live a life worthy of the gospel. Paul is concerned that followers of Jesus live worthy the gospel, representing it well in this world. And he communicates to them in no uncertain terms that the primary way this is accomplished is through standing together in Christian unity, right? This is not unlike Jesus' statement in John 13, right? By this, all men will know you're my disciples if you have what? Love, right? The church united, loving one another, is weaponized. And Satan can't deal with that. Conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel, he said. Right, this would have resonated. This word conduct, in the conductors, conduct, it actually literally is live as citizens. This would have resonated with the hearer in Philippi, and this is why. Philippi was one of only five cities, colonies, whatever you want to call it, outside the city of Rome itself, that had the status of ius italicum. Which meant this, basically, that Philippi had all of the benefits of Roman law. They didn't have to, they could buy, they could sell. They had all these privileges without having to pay taxes. Pretty good deal, right? They were one of only five places outside the city of Rome itself that had that status. And they valued it greatly. They took a lot of pride in that. They conducted themselves in a way that reflected, we're citizens of Philippi. We have a high standing. Pretty good gig. Paul is calling them to view their spiritual citizenship in the same way. And his point is this, that the bickering and grumbling and selfishness was not in keeping with their heavenly citizenship. You're not being good citizens, Paul is saying, if you're divided and bickering and arguing and taking sides. I read a book a while back called The Warrior Elites. It actually chronicles the Navy SEALs class that Mark Luttrell graduated from. Marcus Luttrell was the Navy SEAL featured in Lone Survivor and that whole terrible ordeal that happened over there in Afghanistan. And this was the graduation speech that was given to the class that he graduated with out there in San Diego. And I got to edit a couple words here because I don't want kids going home and saying, Pastor Craig said this from the pulpit. This is part of the speech that this graduating SEAL class got. What we don't have time for here are whiny attitudes, whiners, liars, or excuses, things like that. Until a man has been here for at least 5 years, we consider him a guest. If your priorities are beer, women, or lots of time off to strut your stuff around town, then this is not the place for you. This is a team. The I got mine or me first attitude does not sit well with me. You show me that you didn't come here to work hard and become a warrior, and I'll see that you get a set of orders back to the fleet. It's happened before. On the other hand, we bend over backwards to help the guys who are hard chargers. I'm talking about the guys with great attitudes who volunteer for the hard jobs without whining and complaining. If you're this kind of guy, you'll be rewarded, and you'll go far in this community. Know your priorities. Be ready to work hard and to operate hard. Love that. He's saying, listen, you want to whine and complain and have a me-first attitude? This isn't a place for you. You're a SEAL now. That means living sacrificially. That means, so he has another great place later on where he says, you need to thank the boat drivers. You need to thank the guys who pack your equipment. Because without, he's like, they make you look good. But he's like, you need to have this humble attitude. Realize that you're part of a team. That's exactly what Paul is saying. He's telling them that you have, as a Christian, you have a responsibility. You possess and claim a higher citizenship than Rome that demands something of you, and you better take it seriously. Like the citizens of Philippi, you have privilege and status. Live like it. In fact, we'll see this in a minute. He actually starts chapter 2 with talking about their privilege and status. And we'll rehearse that in just a moment. But I wanted to point this out too. I love it that he says here in verse 27, that first paragraph, that whether I come and see you or else I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you stand together, one mind, striving together for the gospel. Paul's saying, look, it doesn't matter if I'm there or not. This is something that requires constant work and constant effort. You need to consistently be working on this. Always. There's no time to ever stop. The way the church stands and contends against evil and the pressures of the culture is actualized through unity. Right? Notice that in verse 21. Standing and contending as one. It's done side by side. We sing this here, right? I know it's one of our church's favorite songs, right? For all that you have done for us. And there's that great line in the last verse. As family, we will go. Side by side, together, right? The way overplayed song on CSG over the past 6 months. But, for King and Country and Tori Kelly, that if we stand, we will stand together. If we fall, we will fall together. I love the sentiment. We may be attacked. We may have outward pressure, but we're going to stand together. And if we fall, we're going to go down swinging, and we're going to do it together. That's what Paul is demanding of the church there. He's writing to unify the congregation in the spread of the gospel. He knows that resolve and unity in the face of opposition will be what defeats the enemy. When we fight against each other rather than with each other, unity is lost, and we do not fulfill our mission. So he moves here to chapter 2. Right? Our citizenship comes with privileges. Paul rehearses the if, right? The if that's in front of all of these, if you have this, if you have this. It's not like this conditional if, as in like maybe. It's a definitive thing. These are definitive statements about the privileges and blessings that they have if they are truly saved, right? It's like saying, if you live in the United States, you better vote. Well, I live in the United States. That's a given. It's a figure of speech. And that's what he's doing here. If you have these things, and if you're saved, you do, then there's certain expectations that go along with that. If you have any encouragement in Christ, right? If you're Christian, you're part of Christ. You're in Christ. And he's saying if you have any encouragement, if you've ever been encouraged by the fact that you're loved of God, that you've been granted eternal life, that you have a faithful shepherd who's with you, if you have that privilege, then you're expected to live as someone who has that privilege. You're expected to live as someone who belongs to Christ. If you have any comfort from love, if you've ever been comforted by the love of God, if you've ever been brought to a better place, spiritually, emotionally, physically, whatever, by the love of God, you better love, right? John writes this, we love because he first loved us. That's a privilege we have. We're expected to show that love to others. If you have any participation in the Spirit, right? If the Spirit is in you, then you'll be characterized by a pursuit of unity because the Spirit is the source of unity. We share the Spirit. We have a common possession of the Spirit. And what we have in common in the Spirit is greater than anything that could divide us. If you have any affection or sympathy, our lives have been touched by the affection and sympathy of God. Therefore, affection and sympathy should be manifested from us. The gist here, to summarize, is that if you have God, you should have these characteristics. Possessing these privileges has implications for how we live. He goes on with another motivation here before we move on to what we need to do to actualize these things. He says, if you have all of these things, make my joy complete by being unified. Here's Paul, the great apostle, saying, you know what gives me joy? See the people of God working together, standing side by side with the gospel. We maybe understand this a little bit as parents, right? As parents, we love it when we see our kids having fun together and enjoying life together. I love that sometimes, sitting back, watching them laugh, right? It gives you joy. That's what Paul's saying here. And conversely, what Paul's implying is that what rips me apart, what takes my joy, is when I see the infighting, the division. Experience this firsthand. Well, let me show you this real quick. Psalm 133. This is the entire psalm right here, an entire song in the Psalter on unity. And this is kind of what Paul's expressing here. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes, right? We have to understand the healing and refreshing nature of oil back in this time to kind of catch the metaphor there. But it's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountain of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore, right? Joy, Paul says. I experienced this a couple summers ago. As you know, you've heard on my sabbatical, I went back to the church I had grown up in. And these people had been like family to me. I'm sure you've heard me talk about that. I mean, literally, like Thanksgiving Day, Christmas Day. My family lived in Texas and Ohio, so oftentimes, like, I'm having Thanksgiving dinner with these families. And I couldn't wait. It's been so many years since I'd been back there, and I couldn't wait to go back and sit in this church and worship with my church family. These people had been so instrumental. I am who I am today because of these people, and I couldn't wait to go back there and see them. And I remember sitting in the service looking around, and something was missing. Several of the families weren't there, and I end up talking to someone afterwards, and they're like, a few months back, we had a split. And like this thing in my mind was like shattered. And when I read, I'm like, that's it. Like, I was brokenhearted. See, this place that had meant so much to me had shattered over a silly thing. And that's what Paul's getting at. Paul's like, it shatters me. When I see division, strife, characterizing the church. So make my joy complete, Paul says, by doing these things. The responsibility of God's people. Remember, this is all linked back to what it means to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel, right? So he says, first of all, be like-minded. Seek the same goal. The same mind. This terminology, be like-minded in one form or another, is found 10 times in the book of Philippians. 10 times. You see something repeated 10 times in a book as short as Philippians, you better take notice. It means it's important. It means it's a point of emphasis. 10 times he uses the terminology, be like-minded. Now listen, he's not saying that we should be like ditto machines, right, of one another. He's not squelching creativity. He's not squelching different perspectives, diversity, different opinions, etc. Those things are healthy. We want those things. But what he's saying is seek the same goal with a like mind. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says this is a whole attitude. It says this verb expresses not merely an activity of the intellect, but also a movement of the will. It is both interest and decision at the same time. Another commentator says this: this verb provides the background against which the whole Christian fellowship moves. It is a disposition and intent that prioritizes the gospel and mission of the church above personal preference and agenda. Being like-minded. That the gospel, this again goes back to what Paul's doing there in Philippians 1, the gospel is what matters most. And I better put my own agendas and petty whims way behind the gospel. I'm going to be like-minded in that way. So if we come to a disagreement, well, we can say, what's best for the gospel? And I can yield. That's what it means to be like-minded. He says, having the same love, a common commitment to love, is what defeats disunity. Having the same love. He's probably referring back to verse 1. The love that's been shown to us, right? The point is to show the love to one another that we've experienced from God. Be in full accord. Right? You're not talking about all of us piling into a Honda. My daughter rolled her eyes really bad at that. She's like, Dad, it's a dad joke. I'm like, I know. Being in full accord is working as one person. Working as one person. Literally, the literal translation is be one-souled. One-souled. It's an inner harmony. It's being united in the spirit. Gordon Fee says it's striving with one mind toward a single goal. Working as one person. I know one of the best illustrations of this, really, is a football team. down in first service today, Josiah Roberts, one of our football coaches. I said, it's like a football. He's like, football, you know. He's like, yes, I get it. You speak my language. But that's a great example of that. One goal, right? It's to score or to keep the other team from scoring. We have the greatest quarterback on the field. You have the greatest quarterback in college football or the NFL or whatever. If your offensive line stinks, that guy's on his backside an entire game, right? If your offensive line didn't do their film study and learn how they're going to be attacked by that defense, the great quarterbacks don't do anything. Zach asked me the other day, we're watching a game. He said, Dad, isn't interception always the quarterback's fault? I said, no. And sometimes it is, but sometimes the offensive line is terrible and they're not doing their job. Sometimes it's because the wide receivers didn't do their homework and they're breaking off routes before they're supposed to break off a route. And the quarterback's throwing where the guy was supposed to be, and he's not there, right? That one, Bill Belichick, right, coach of the New England Patriots, one of the things, his mantra, and his always been, do your job. Do your job. His point being that if every person is committed to doing their job, doing the film study and doing what they're supposed to do the best of their ability, the team as a whole will be victorious. He's been pretty successful with that mantra, I think, right? Do your job. Why? All of us functioning together is successful. The offensive line blocks the correct way. The quarterback has time to throw. The wide receiver runs his route the correct way. The quarterback can throw the ball to him. The other wide receivers who are out there know where the ball is coming and know who they're supposed to block. Once the other receiver gets his ball, can spring the guy to run and score a touchdown, right? Everybody working together. It's kind of what we're being called to do here. Be full accord. And again, we see this terminology, be of one mind, be intent on one purpose. Again, what you're kind of seeing here is the same thing being said, just with different nuances. Think one thing. Karl Barth writes this, divisions can be overcome only by taking on a common yoke and pulling together in the same direction. Divisions can be overcome by taking on a common yoke and pulling in the same direction. The point and summary of all of this is this, we need to have a gospel-first mentality. A gospel-first mentality. I could give you the verses in chapter 1. If you look at verse 5, verse 7, verse 12, verse 16, verse 20, you know, just read the whole thing, right? Gospel-first mentality, it oozes out of Philippians chapter 1. It's not about agreeing on everything, right? It's a frame of mind. And note here, look in chapter 1, verse 15, how Paul was able to overlook differences because gospel is what matters most. Look in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. The issue wasn't that these guys were preaching a different gospel. I think Paul would have had a different tone here if they did. But the issue was some of these people just didn't like Paul, and for whatever reason, they thought by their ministry that they could make Paul feel bad, feel miserable. They were personally out to get Paul, and Paul was like, I don't care. They're preaching the gospel. And I rejoice in that. What a mentality. What a spirit. There was a guy in my in-laws' church a few years back. They were doing a building project, much like we did here. Matter of fact, they followed the same process, used the same consulting firm we've used and everything. And he voted no. But the vote was an overwhelming yes, and the church decided, we're going to go through with this. I've never forgotten this. I remember my father-in-law telling me that when it came time to make their pledges and do their gifts, one of the first people to step forward and do it was this man who had voted no. I love that. It wasn't a fundamental of the faith. It wasn't a theological issue, something that wasn't his preference. But at the end of the day, once the church decided on it, he decided that the gospel, the unity of the church, and us moving forward is more important than what I thought should happen. I thought, wow. That's not how we operate often, is it? Because often, when things don't go our way, let's be honest, right? Like, well, I hope that fails just so that they could see that I was right and they were wrong. That's what we do. That's not being like-minded. That's not putting the gospel first. That's putting me first, my agenda first, right? I've never forgotten. I do need to qualify this too real quick, and don't have time to camp on this, but I want to be careful to say, Paul's not giving this blanket, hey, love covers everything. There are times to stand. In fact, you go to the next chapter, and Paul refers to a group of people as dogs because of what they were teaching, right? And that's significant too. Okay, there is a time to stand up and say this is wrong. It's not like, oh, it's just, let's just all love each other and who cares what it is. No, there is a time. We see that in chapter 3. Paul circumcised Timothy when he brought him to Jerusalem. It's ironic because the whole book of Galatians is pointing out like why it's ridiculous that the church at Galatia was telling that they had to circumcise and do these things to be saved. Paul writes an entire epistle criticizing that, and then he circumcises Timothy when he brings him to Jerusalem. Why? Was he confused? I don't think so. In Galatians, Paul saw it as a compromise of the gospel. They had already received the gospel, and he says, wait a minute, you're diluting the thing. You're messing up the gospel, right? No, this is when he goes to Jerusalem, it's a missionary endeavor. Circumcision, not circumcision, wasn't worth compromising the ability to spread the gospel in Jerusalem. At the heart of both of those things is the gospel. Gospel first. Paul was willing to put aside, at times, his preferences and his thoughts on things for gospel first. There's a time to stand, though, right? So here we go as we wrap up here. Point of all of this, the gospel-first mentality. Putting others first then actualizes the Christian spirit, Christmas spirit. This is what we have to do. Do nothing, verse 3, from rivalry or conceit. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. If you're using an NIV, you see the word selfish ambition or vain conceit. These things are at the heart of the fallen human condition. We see in verse 21, later on in chapter 2, why Paul has to say this. He says, for everyone seeks after their own interests. Yeah, it's kind of true. We kind of do that, right? Paul counters that here. He counters it in other places. 1 Corinthians 10:24. Let no one seek his own good, but that of others. This is written in the context of Corinth. Church divided the core. Let no one seek his own good, but that of others. The deal here is to not do things to advance myself or for my own glory, right? And this shows up in so many ways, this me first, my own glory. It shows up me wanting, you know, when I care more about making my point than deferring to someone else, winning this argument than serving someone else. We're upset when people don't think like us, even when we get our way. I'm like that, I'll admit. There's times, right, we'll get what we want, but I'm still aware. I'm still like, you know what, though? Ted still doesn't agree with me, and that bothers me, right? Terry, I know he doesn't think. He should. Man, if he was godly, he would think like me. What is that? It's immaturity. It's not enough that we get our way. We're still upset because not everyone's thinking like I am, right? It's so subtle. Rivalry, selfish ambition. He says to be humble. Be humble. We could go all over the New Testament with this word. It's so prevalent, right? Jesus himself washing feet. It's a disparaging term culturally. It was then, it is now. It means to bow down. It means to have a proper estimation of ourselves. He says, count others more significant, better than yourself, right? This is an attitude. Other people are better than me. I care for others and their needs above mine. This is the cure for bickering, grumbling, selfish ambition, vain conceit. I came across a quote. It wasn't cited, so I don't know who said it, but it was really good. Love begins when someone else's needs are more important than my own. The health and well-being of the community becomes the focus of my attention. Caring about others' perspectives and opinions rather than just seeking to get mine across, this is when I'm showing Christian love. Seeking to understand, seeking to empathize. Jeff and I met with someone here recently, sat right downstairs in the conference room, and I knew, to be honest, I knew we were going to meet with this person, I'm like, I know this person's got this agenda, they want to talk us into doing this, and this. This person sat down across the table from us, and the first thing he said is, tell me what you guys are thinking. Tell me what this has been like for you. Tell me the things that you've been processing. I want to know. I want to understand. And we ended up having a great conversation. And I thought, that's it right there. Seeking to understand. Not just come in, guns blazing, like, you're wrong, you need to do this, this, and this. Help me understand where you're coming from. I loved that. Right? Don't just look to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. It's kind of, this is all linked together, right? Not told about total self-neglect. Don't look merely to your own interest, right? Care for yourself, sure, but don't make that the be-all, end-all. Care about others as well. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:24, everything is permissible, not everything is constructive and beneficial. Each of you should aim at his brother's well-being rather than his own. 1 Corinthians 13:5, love is not self-seeking. 1 Corinthians 10:33 through 11:1, try to please everyone. I'm not seeking my own advantage so that others can be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Again, keep in mind, this is Corinth he's talking to. This isn't a bunch of people, just one big happy family, everyone getting along, like the same football team and everything. Right? These people, this is divided to the core. We always see 1 Corinthians 13 cross-stitched on pillows that a grandma gives us at our weddings, right? It's not the context, 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long, love hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. That's written to people who didn't like each other, people who weren't getting along. This is what it means to not look to my own interests, but also the interests of others. We had a brother here at the church years ago, and he and I used to bike ride together down Egypt Valley. We'd go and mountain bike down there. I remember asking him one time, I said, what brought you to Forest Hills? Maybe in Eastmont at the time. It was a while ago. And he said, well, it was this. He said, I raised in a Christian home, and he just became an alcoholic, just completely went off the deep end with alcohol and almost lost everything. God rescued him out of that. He went, he started attending this church, got involved in a small group. A small group at one point just started, brought some alcohol to an event with their small group. And he asked him, he said, can we not do that? He said, I can't. I can't be around that, and I don't want to ever go back to where I was. He said, that's Christian liberty. You need to deal with it. What's that? I can't say the words for what that is. That's satanic, man. Really? You can't give something up for the love of a brother who's asking you, right? Considering others better than ourselves. This was Paul's attitude. Gospel first, right? And it applies to all of us, right? Kids, if I ask you to stand up, say, how many of you have ever argued about... He took my seat. This piece is bigger than mine. I was there first. I was playing with that. I see some laughing down here, right? Any kids, do we ever say that, right? Okay, adults. Right? This is what we do. Consider others better than ourselves. I need to release my pride. I need to release the need to be right. I need to release the desire for others to think like me. I need to release assigning motives, giving broad sweeps and characters. I need to give the benefit of the doubt and give charitable hearings. I need to do something sacrificially for somebody. I need to do something sacrificially for someone who doesn't think like me. I need to do something sacrificially for someone who I don't like in the body of Christ. And then I need to do it again next week, and the week after, and the week after, and the week after. Right? This is Christian love. I'll close with this. I read this article a while back. Talked about, this woman writes about her journey to give up alcohol. And the gist of it was she moved to a neighborhood, a community where it was prevalent and a lot of violent behavior and such. So she gave it up. And she writes this, I didn't give up alcohol because I wanted to flee the evils of the world. I gave up alcohol as a way of engaging the evils of the world. Substance abuse and addictions affect every corner of our society. They keep people from relationships with God and one another. Have we swung so far on the swing of Christian liberty that we have lost sight of the greater purposes of looking out for the least of these, which in my neighborhood included many of those who struggle with alcohol abuse? Christian liberty is an important theological concept. It helps us remember and celebrate the grace and love of a very good God. But only in a context of diverse relationships do liberty and license make sense. Casting wide our nets to include people of different ethnicities, socioeconomic backgrounds, and cultures will naturally cause us to consider how our actions affect those not like us. I'm not calling on everyone to become a teetotaler, but I am asking us to consider temperance as a valid and thoughtful option, as it has been for many Christians throughout the centuries. As my mentor, a 20-year veteran of working and living among the poor, often says, we are free not to drink because of our relationships with those who struggle. We are free indeed when love naturally tempers our actions. Issue at the end of the day isn't about alcohol or giving out our masks or not, but this principle that I will temper my actions based on love for the sake of the gospel. That's the spirit of Christmas. Tom's going to come up and lead us in a closing song where we're saying, God, this is my desire to honor you. Am I honoring God with my decisions to love and pursue unity and consider others better than myself? God, help us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.